Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Immaculate Heart of Mary, Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's great to be here among all of you wonderful religious ed teachers. I recognize many of you from St. Andrew's as well as my own parish of Our Lady of Angels. As I was having lunch in the speaker's room with the other priest, Father De Laudorante, and some of the religious ed directors, they were talking about how since Father De Laudorante has been doing religious education, he's gotten more gray hair. The ladies are saying that looks distinguished. And I told them the story of one woman who said her husband was starting to turn gray. And the other woman says, well, that's a good thing. They start to look more distinguished that way. And the lady says, but not if it's his face. Well, I'd like to start out first. I'd like to give you a little overview of what I plan to do this afternoon. First of all, I'll just give you a little summary of John Paul II's letter on the third millennium and how Our Lady is mentioned in here, and then to spend a few moments on Mary in God's plan of salvation, and then talk about Our Lady as the model of faith, and go through the passages in Scripture which talk about Our Lady as the woman of faith, and then talk about Our Lady as the mother of faith, and then show how this can be very practically applied to our own spiritual life. So first of all, how many of you have read Tertio Millennio Adveniente? Have any of you read it? Okay, this is a document that hopefully all of you will get and read. The Holy Father wrote this back in 1994 about the year 2000 and how we can prepare spiritually for the year 2000. The Holy Father has great plans and great hopes for this year. He's hoping that it will be the greatest year in the history of the Catholic Church. He's hoping there will be millions of conversions, returns to the sacraments, and a new advent, a new springtime in the Catholic Church. So the Holy Father has great hopes for all of us that we will spiritually prepare for the great year of 2000, which he calls the Jubilee Year. And so he's hoping that it will be just an incredible flood of graces to the world. Now he says that right now we're in a very important time of preparation for the year 2000. He says 1997 will be focused on Jesus Christ. 1998, our focus will be the Holy Spirit, and 1999, God the Father. And then in each of the years, the Holy Father gives a sacrament he wants us to learn more about and delve into, and then also a virtue he wants us to try to grow in. So for this year of 1997, the sacrament he wants us to learn more about is the sacrament of baptism. Then next year will be the sacrament of confirmation, to show the relationship of the Holy Spirit to confirmation. 1999, the sacrament of penance, to see God as the Father, the merciful Father, welcoming back the prodigal children. And then for this year, the virtue he wants us to focus on is the virtue of faith. Next year, the virtue of hope. In 1999, the virtue of charity. So our Holy Father gives a wonderful plan of spiritual preparation for the year 2000. So he says this year is the year of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to focus on baptism. Some of you might remember the story of when St. Patrick was baptizing in Ireland. He just baptized the pagan chief. And after the baptism, he looked down, and St. Patrick saw that the chief's foot was bleeding and had a hole in it. And St. Patrick said, how did that happen? The chief said, well, when you baptized me, you stuck your crozier through my foot. St. Patrick says, why didn't you tell me? And the chief said, I thought it was part of the baptismal ceremony. So the Holy Father wants us to delve into this sacrament of baptism and to develop this virtue of faith. Next year, again, it's the focus on the Holy Spirit, confirmation, and the virtue of hope. As far as confirmation, Remember how the bishop used to come and ask kids questions about the catechism to make sure they knew their faith? Well, one confirmation, the bishop said, "Who can tell me about the Blessed Trinity?" And the little kid in the front row says, "I can, Bishop." The bishop says, "Go ahead." And the kid says, "The Blessed Trinity is 3 in 1 and 1 in 3. The bishop says, "I don't think I understand." The kid says, "You're not supposed to. It's a mystery." You know, a true story about that actually happened too. That happened. Another true story about confirmation was when a bishop of Kentucky, who's about 80 years old, he was a retired bishop of Kentucky. This was back in the days when the kids used to kneel at the altar rail for confirmation. And he went and laid hands on each of the children, and his sight was so bad that he confirmed the altar rail post. And then he went through and be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. He anointed the post as well. He probably thought, there's one kid in this class that has a very hard head. So that's the only validly ordained communion rail in, actually validly confirmed communion rail in the United States is in Kentucky. So the virtue of hope will be for next year. 1999, God the Father, the sacrament of penance, and the virtue of charity. But where does Our Lady fit in to John Paul II's plan? Well, he says, this year, 1997, we want to see Our Lady in her relationship with Jesus Christ. So Mary as Mother of God the Son, next year as Spouse of the Holy Spirit, and 1999, Daughter of God the Father. So that's how Our Lady will fit into the Holy Father's plan. But also, he says, we should see Mary in relationship to the three virtues. This year, as model of faith, next year as model of hope, and 1999, the model of charity. And the Holy Father even entrusts the whole preparation to our Blessed Mother. He says that Mary is the star of evangelization, and the Holy Father wants the new evangelization to be taking place right now. So he is entrusting all of our work for the salvation of souls to the care of the Blessed Mother. Because he believes that just as Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago through Mary and the Holy Spirit, so the world will be brought to Jesus Christ today through Mary and the Holy Spirit. So let's look for a few moments now at Mary in God's plan of salvation and just go through some of the different doctrines of what we believe about the Blessed Mother. So first of all, we believe that Mary was always in the mind of God. And this is even shown in Genesis 3:15. But after the sin of our first parents, God told Satan, told Lucifer, that he will send a woman, and the seed of this woman and her will crush the head of the serpent. But we know that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, so he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who crushes the head of the serpent. And so that woman who gave birth to our Savior must also be part of God's plan of salvation. So we see Mary as the woman of Genesis. The woman is mentioned 8 times in the book of Genesis. The woman is also mentioned 8 times in the book of Revelation. And this is why Jesus calls Mary woman at the wedding feast of Cana at the foot of the cross. Because that's the only biblical answer we have of why he wouldn't call Mary mother. He was referring to her as the woman of Genesis. We see Our Lady as this woman who would help to crush the head of the serpent. So way back in the book of Genesis, we see Our Lady in God's mind, in God's plan of salvation. Then Isaiah chapter 7, that a virgin shall give birth to a son, who will be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The Incarnation. We believe that Mary is that special woman who is both virgin and mother, who gave birth to our Savior. Then in the Old Testament, you've read about the Ark of the Covenant. We see Our Lady as the living Ark of the Covenant today. And the book, the New Testament, really shows Our Lady as the Ark of the Covenant as well. First of all, at the Annunciation, because it says the Holy Spirit hovered over her. And the same word was used when the Holy Spirit hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. And we see Our Lady as the Ark of the Covenant as the visitation. Remember, Our Lady came to visit her cousin, St. Elizabeth. So as soon as John the Baptist heard Mary's greeting, the babe leapt in her womb. The same word for leaping that's used for John the Baptist leaping was the same word used for when King David leapt before the Ark of the Covenant when the Ark was brought into his presence years and years before him. And it certainly makes sense because Jesus at the Last Supper said, I give you a new covenant in my own blood, which is Jesus himself is the new covenant between us and the Father. So Mary then is seen as the Ark of the Covenant. She is the living, walking tabernacle of the Lord, the living Ark of the Covenant. And in the Bible we see Our Lady as the new Eve. You know, St. Paul talks about Christ as the second Adam, or the new Adam, in 1 Corinthians 15. But we can't have a second Adam without having a second Eve. So we believe that the Blessed Mother is the new Eve, the second Eve. And just as the first Eve was created without sin, therefore we believe that Mary was the Immaculate Conception, also created without sin. Because the Old Testament were foreshadows, the things in the Old Testament were foreshadows of the New Testament. For example, the manna in the desert was a foreshadowing of how God would feed his people with the Eucharist. So the reality of the New Testament greatly is much greater than the type or the foreshadowing of the Old Testament. Yet the ark that Noah built is the foreshadowing of the church. And we have, you know, Christ being much greater than Adam. We have Mary, of course, being much greater than Eve. And therefore, if Eve was created without sin, Mary would be as well. But also, there's an angel in both passages. In Genesis, we have Lucifer. At the Annunciation, we have Gabriel. So do you see how the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and how what we see in the Old Testament is just a foreshadowing of something much greater to come? So just as Adam is a type of Christ, Eve a type of Mary, and then we have the angel Gabriel fulfilling a new role. And we have many of the writers of the early church, like St. Irenaeus, in the year 185, referred to Mary as the new Eve. And just as, you know, the message of Lucifer tempted Eve to disobedience, so we have the angel Gabriel coming to present Mary with a message and Mary's obedience. You see how Mary's obedience made up for Eve's disobedience. Mary's humility makes up for Eve's pride. Now we know that the church teaches that it was in Adam's sin that the human race fell. The same thing with Christ. It was in Christ's redemption that we were saved. But Eve played a part, Mary plays a part. Now it's in Adam that all sinned, it's in Christ that we were redeemed. But you see how Mary was given this chance to be part of God's plan for our salvation. Then we see Our Lady, just for a few moments now, as the Immaculate Conception. This is also seen in the Annunciation, when the angel said, Hail, full of grace. The Greek word is kakeratomene, one who has been made full of God's grace. And the fact that God told Lucifer, I will put enmity between you and the woman, but you will have no power over this woman. And certainly if Mary had sin, original sin, any kind of sin, that would have brought her under the dominion of Satan. So we know because of the total enmity that Our Lady has from Satan, that she would be without sin in the Immaculate Conception. Plus, the Annunciation reveals to us that Mary is full of grace. She is the one who has been made full of God's grace. And it certainly makes sense as well that if Mary is the living Ark of the Covenant, she would be holy, pure, and spotless to bear within her Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. I like to describe Mary's Immaculate Conception as being vaccinated from original sin. So she never was contaminated by original sin due to the foreseen merits of Christ applied to her at her conception. So it does not mean that Mary was not redeemed or was not saved. It's just the opposite. Mary was redeemed most perfectly. She was saved due to the merits of Christ applied to her at her conception. The Immaculate Conception was Mary's baptism. It was when she was preserved from even being tainted by original sin. And this was a preparation for Mary to become the Mother of God. And that beautiful title, Mother of God, was defined at the Council of Ephesus in year 431, primarily to defend the divinity of Christ. That title, Mary the Mother of God, is actually a Christological title. It's there to uphold the divinity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is one divine person who had a human nature, God the Son who became man. Now, in the early days, you had the heretics like Nestorius who said, no, you can't say that Mary is the mother of God. You can say Mary is the mother of the human nature of Jesus. But remember, a woman doesn't give birth to a nature. A woman gives birth to a person. And the person that she gave birth to was the Son of God. Therefore, we can call Mary the Mother of God. It doesn't mean that we believe that she is greater than God, or that she existed before God, or that she is the Mother of the Father, or of the Holy Spirit. That is not what the Church teaches. It teaches that Jesus Christ is God. Mary is the Mother of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Mary is the Mother of God. And we know in Scripture that Elizabeth even said, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of God. The word Lord and God meant the exact same thing. Even after the resurrection, St. Thomas the Apostle says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, no, Thomas, don't call me that. He says, blessed are you. But even more blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. So therefore, if Jesus Christ is God, Mary is the Mother of God. That beautiful title. Even Martin Luther called Mary the Mother of God. He had no problem with that title as well. And then we see Our Lady in God's plan of salvation as perpetually a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus Christ. And we see this in a number of passages in Scripture, even though it refers to the brothers and sisters of Jesus. We know that this word also meant cousins, and that we know that at the foot of the cross, Jesus entrusted his mother to an apostle. Now, if Jesus had blood brothers, they would have had to take care of the Blessed Mother. That was Jewish law, that these other members of the family would be required to take care of the mother if the eldest son died. But we know that there were no other brothers and sisters. So Jesus had to entrust his mother to St. John the Apostle, someone who was not even related to him, but his beloved disciple. So we believe that Mary is always virgin, before, during, and after the birth of our Savior. And then at the end of her life, we believe that Mary was taken up into heaven, body and soul. We call this the Assumption of Our Lady into heaven. This is different than the Ascension, where Jesus ascended of his own power. Mary was taken up into heaven by the power of God. She was assumed into heaven. And we see this in Revelation chapter 12, when John sees a vision of the woman clothed with the sun, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Those 12 stars represent the apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel, and how Our Lady is the Queen of the Apostles. And so Our Lady is taken up, the Ark of the Covenant is taken up into heaven. And if you look at the last verse of chapter 11, you'll see John says, I see the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And then the first verse of chapter 12 says, he sees the woman clothed with the sun. Now, in the early days of the Bible, they did not have chapter and verse. That was all one, you know, long document. But it was only later, when they added chapter and verse, that got separated. But if you look back, the last verse of chapter 11 talks about the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And then John says, he sees the woman clothed with the sun. So sometimes our Protestant brothers and sisters will have a problem with the Assumption, but if you explain it to them that it was Mary's rapture, that she was the first one to be taken up into heaven, because of her holiness, she does not have to wait until the second coming to be raptured up into heaven. It just happened for her at the end of her life. And because Mary was so holy and her body was the chosen vessel to bear the Son of God, God did not want her body to corrupt and to disintegrate. And so God took it up into heaven to be reunited with the divine Son, Jesus, in the teaching on the Assumption of Our Lady into heaven. And plus, no city has ever claimed to have Mary's relics, any first-class relics of the Blessed Mother, whereas we have the remains of St. Peter in the Vatican, we have the remains of St. Paul, and we have the relics of all the saints except for the Blessed Mother and St. Joseph. We don't have any of his first-class relics either. But we know that Mary was taken up into heaven, because if any of the cities did have her remains, they would have held it as an honorable thing, something that people would visit, like you go on pilgrimage to visit. But no city has ever claimed any of her remains, because she was taken up into heaven, body and soul. But then sometimes comes the question about, well, what about Mary as the co-redemptrix? Isn't there some discussion about this beautiful title of Our Lady? And again, just as I mentioned before, just as Eve cooperated in the downfall of the human race, Mary is the co-redemptrix, the helper in God's plan of salvation. It does not mean that she's equal to Christ or that they are on par. It means that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, and He saved us. So Christ is the Redeemer, and Mary was the helper. That's all that means. It does not mean that she was equal to Him in any way, or that she's somehow equivalent to Christ in that way, but she was part of God's plan of salvation. And we see this at the foot of the cross, that Mary stood at the foot of the cross. I personally think it's a beautiful title of Our Lady, and all of us are called to be co-redeemers with Christ. Isn't that right? St. Paul says, I fill up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of His body, the Church. So all of us, by our very prayers, are called to be co-redeemers with Christ. That's what you're doing as religious ed teachers. You're helping in God's plan of salvation. We, of course, see Our Lady as intercessor. We know that she can pray for us from heaven, just as she interceded at the wedding feast of Cana and at Pentecost when she prayed for the Holy Spirit to come down upon the apostles. One passage which I like in Scripture quite a bit, which you can share with your friends of other denominations, is when Jesus says, you will know a tree by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. Well, what must have Mary been like to give birth to Jesus Christ? Don't we say in the Hail Mary and in Scripture, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So the child that was brought forth from Mary's womb was the Son of God, so holy that this tree that bears good fruit must also be holy as well. I think it's a good passage for the belief in the Immaculate Conception and in the holiness of Our Lady. Now, sometimes people ask about, well, what about Mary's spiritual maternity? How can she be the mother of each one of us? And Pope John Paul II says that in Mother of the Redeemer. Says that not only did Jesus Christ die for each and every person, not only is He the Redeemer of every person, but Mary is the spiritual mother of each and every person. Because Jesus redeemed everyone, Mary is the mother not only of the Redeemer, but of the redeemed. So she's the mother of all of us. Whether we be Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, Hindu, Muslim, she is the spiritual mother of all mankind. We see this at the foot of the cross in John chapter 19, when Jesus says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And from that hour onward, it says, the disciple took her into his home. If you look at the original language, it actually says, the disciple took her into his own, which means into his own heart. Not only into his home to take care of her, but he took Mary into his heart. And he accepted Mary as his own spiritual mother. And so I always say when I'm talking to a Protestant, and to share the faith with them, I say not only should you accept Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, but you should accept Mary as your spiritual mother. Have you ever done that? Have you ever personally accepted Mary as your own personal spiritual mother? And it gets them thinking, because all of us are called to be beloved disciples of Jesus, aren't we? Well, all of us are called to take Mary into our own heart and into our home. I'd like to go to, for a few moments now, to talk about Mary as the model of faith and to go through some of the scripture passages about this. But first of all, Mary is called the model of faith. Now, why is Mary the model of faith? Well, because, as you know from reading the Catechism, Jesus Christ did not have faith. Did everybody know that? A lot of people don't realize that. Remember what faith is. Faith is believing in something you cannot see. The Church teaches us that from the first moment of the Incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, had the vision of the Heavenly Father, called the beatific vision. So Jesus did not have the virtue of faith because he could see the beatific vision during his entire life on earth. So Jesus is not our model of faith because he's God. He's the Son of God. So he does not have to believe in God. He is God and he sees the vision of the Father. Actually, nor did Jesus have the virtue of hope, because hope is longing for something you do not possess. Well, Jesus is God, and he sees the beatific vision of his Father, so he does not have to hope to one day see the vision of God. Whereas Mary is our model of faith, and our model of hope, and our model of love. In fact, all of us need these three theological virtues during our life on earth to one day get to heaven. Now, once we get to heaven and see God, we will no longer have faith, and we will no longer have hope, because we will no longer have to believe in something we do not see, because we'll actually see God face to face. We will no longer need hope, because hope is longing for something you do not possess. In heaven, we possess God, but we will have love. And that's why St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest of these is love, because in heaven, there's no longer faith and no longer hope. Only love. So Mary is the perfect model of faith. Now, a model is an example. I once asked the kids in like second grade, who can tell me what a model is? And one little girl says, well, those are those ladies that dress up and wear nice clothes and wear a lot of makeup. I said, well, that's a certain kind of model, but we're here talking about a spiritual role model. So Mary certainly is the spiritual role model for all of us. Let me give you the definition of what faith is. Faith is the infused theological virtue whereby a person believes what God has revealed because God is truth and God can neither deceive nor be deceived. That's what faith is. To make an act of faith is the assent of the mind to the truths revealed by God. So it's believing in what God reveals. Now, there's two different kinds of faith. There's human faith or natural faith. That's when we accept the word of another person. But there's supernatural faith or divine faith. And that's when we accept the word of God. And that's what we're referring to Mary as, the model of divine faith, a belief in God. Now, the reason why we need this virtue of faith is because the book of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without the virtue of faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus says in Mark 16, he who does not believe will be condemned. He talks about go out and preach the gospel to all creatures. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who do not believe will be condemned. So belief is faith. That's why it's so important to have this virtue of faith. Jesus says, unless we believe, then we will be, of course, in some spiritual hot water. So we want to believe in what God has revealed. So how is Mary seen in the scripture as the woman of faith? Let's take a look at the Annunciation now for just a few moments. In the Annunciation, Mary believed in the message of the angel, in the truth revealed by God. Now, we know that Mary had free will. She could have said yes, she could have said no. So everything, really, our salvation hinged upon Mary's yes at that moment. That's why we have a great debt of gratitude to the Blessed Mother, and all of our brothers and sisters in other denominations will accept that fact, that we owe a great debt of gratitude to Our Lady for saying yes to God, because she had a free will. Now it says that as soon as the angel spoke the message, Mary was deeply troubled by his words of, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." But why would Mary be troubled by these words? Well, first of all, it's because of Mary's humility. You know, whenever you compliment a holy person, they become uneasy. Like if you went up to Mother Teresa and said, "Mother Teresa, you are a living saint," you know, she never really liked that. She didn't really like people praising her. All holy people, you know, sort of don't really like to be praised. That's why Mary was troubled at this incredible praise of the archangel. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then, of course, the angel talked to her about that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, Mary was also troubled by these words because the fathers of the Church say that Mary had already dedicated her life to God in a life of virginity. The Blessed Mother was the one who, at the Annunciation, was the woman of faith, because she believed in what God was revealing to her. And did any of you realize that the Blessed Mother was the first one ever to have the Blessed Trinity revealed to her? See, before Mary, no one knew for sure about the Blessed Trinity. There were little glimpses of it in the Old Testament, but it wasn't until it was revealed in Luke to the Blessed Mother that we know about the Blessed Trinity. For example, he says, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the one to be born will be called the Son of God." There it is, the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. So Mary had incredible faith to believe and to accept this incredible teaching of the Blessed Trinity. See, in the Old Testament, the Jews knew about the one God, but they did not know that God was three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Later on, it was revealed when Jesus said, "Go out and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." And at the Jordan, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." It was revealed to the crowd then. But the first one to have the Blessed Trinity revealed to her was the Blessed Mother. So Mary is seen as the woman of faith in accepting the Blessed Trinity, also accepting that the Son of God would become incarnate within her womb, that she would remain both a virgin and mother, because the angel Gabriel said that it will be by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will conceive this child. It won't be through a human father. It will be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Mary could be both virgin and mother. And that this son of hers, Gabriel said, would reign for all eternity. So Mary accepted all these things with faith and said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be done unto me according to thy word." So without any doubts, even though she did say, how will this take place? But she did not doubt. Unlike Zechariah, remember Zechariah in the temple, says, "How can my wife Elizabeth have a child in our old age?" And he doubted, but Mary did not doubt. And Mary's faith was much greater than Zechariah. Zechariah was just asked to believe that in their old age they could have a child. Mary was asked to believe that the Son of God will become incarnate within her by the power of the Holy Spirit. She never doubted. She just said, "How will this take place?" And then she said, "Let it be done unto me according to thy word." And so we see Mary as the woman of faith at the Annunciation. Then we move to the Visitation. And as soon as Mary received the incarnation within her womb, it says at once she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. We see Mary putting her faith into action. We see Our Lady immediately, without any hesitation, going to serve her elderly cousin who is with child. And what is the first thing that Elizabeth says to Mary? "Blessed are you who believed that the words revealed to you would be fulfilled." Unlike my husband, who did not believe, who's deaf and dumb until this kid is born, so John the Baptist is born. Unlike my old husband, Zach, Zachariah, blessed are you who believe. So we see Our Lady being called by Elizabeth, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, blessed are you who believe. Again, Mary as the model of faith. Then we move to the nativity of our Blessed Mother, the nativity of Jesus, born of the Blessed Mother. So we see Our Lady now having some difficulties in her life. She most likely wanted to remain in Nazareth to have this child, but King Herod ordered the census. And here she was, 8 3/4 months pregnant, and having to leave Nazareth to go down to Bethlehem to be taken up in the census to be enrolled in Bethlehem because St. Joseph was of the house of David. And so she had to leave Nazareth, and they got to Bethlehem and they could not find any room in the inn, which personally I'm very grateful for, because, you know, as I mentioned during my Christmas homilies, if Jesus was born at the inn, at a hotel, then we'd have to sing Away at the Marriott instead of Away in the Manger. Plus, we could not have a little stable and a manger scene. We'd have to have a little hotel, you know, with blinking lights, vacancy. It's much more picturesque to have Jesus born in a stable and a manger. I mean, just to be born in the hotel without any privacy and the flashing lights and all those things. So it's God knew what He was doing to have Jesus born in the stable and to be laid in a manger, which is where the animals eat out of. And it represented, you know, the word manger meant the place where we come to be fed. And Jesus would be one day the bread of life. And He feeds all of us with His body and blood in the Eucharist. And also Bethlehem means the house of bread. Again, a foreshadowing of the great gift of the Eucharist. Then we move to the flight into Egypt. Again, Mary's faith was tested. Because here she was, not only away from her home, but she's in Bethlehem giving birth in a cave, a stinky old, smelly cave. And I remember seeing a picture that a little kid drew of the manger scene. And it had, you could see Joseph, you could see Mary, you could see the baby Jesus, and then this chubby little fellow here looked like a Pillsbury Doughboy. And the teacher said, who is that? And the kid said, that's Round John Virgin. That's a true story, too. You know, the, like this. Actually, there's two other true stories as well that happened for CC. Since you're all religious ed teachers, the kids were asked to draw a picture of the flight into Egypt, and one kid drew Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus, and a dot, a little dot. And the teacher says, well, I recognize these three. Why do you have a dot there? And the kid said, that's a flea. A flea? And the kid says, yes. Didn't the angel say, Joseph, take Mary the baby and flee into Egypt? And another true story was the kids drew a flight into Egypt, and there was Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, and the kids drew them in an airplane because they were flying into Egypt. And in the front of the plane, there was this person up there, and the teacher says, well, I recognize the Holy Family, but who's that in the front of the plane? The kid says, that's Pontius, the pilot. These are all true stories. I kid you not about the true stories. And actually, my favorite story, though, is during religion class, they were studying the Old Testament. And the teacher says, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? And she called him a little kid, and the kid said, well, it wasn't me. I didn't knock him down. Well, the teacher was a little bit worried about this kid's lack of knowledge of the faith and of the Bible. The next day, she was in the supermarket and saw the kid's mother and said, you know, yesterday, I asked Johnny who knocked down the walls of Jericho, and he said he didn't do it. And the mother says, if my boy says he didn't knock down those walls, he did not knock them down. Well, now the teacher is even more worried about the lack of knowledge of the whole family. So she went to visit the home and found the father there at home and explained the situation about what the boy said and what the mother said. And the husband says, "Well, look, I don't want any trouble. Just how much did this all cost?" I love that story of the walls of Jericho. So Our Lady's faith was tested, getting back to the flight into Egypt, when she had to leave everything and to know that this tyrant, King Herod, was after her child. And so the incredible faith of Mary and Saint Joseph to leave Bethlehem and to go into a foreign land, to become exiles, to become refugees in Egypt. Now, sometimes people ask about Saint Joseph, and they say, well, you know, wasn't St. Joseph really old, you know? They always say that because for some reason... Actually, one of the reasons why this idea came about was in the early writings of what we call the apocryphal writings, the ones that were written in the first couple hundred years of the church that were not approved by the church. They, you know, contained a lot of errors. One of the apocryphal writers said that when St. Joseph married the Blessed Mother, he was 89 years of age. And when he died, he was 111. Now, of course, we know that's not true, because it does not say that Joseph was the great-great-grandfather of the Blessed Mother, but that he was the husband of Mary. And whenever it refers to St. Joseph in the Bible, it talks about the man named Joseph. It does not say the word old man. It says the word man, which indicates he was rather young. Plus, there is no way that they could have escaped King Herod if he was 111 years old. You know, the Bible does not say that Mary wheeled Joseph through the desert, you know, in a wheelchair. It says that they fled into Egypt and they were able to escape King Herod. So Our Lady's faith was tested during the flight into Egypt. Then we come to the presentation in the temple. And this again tested Our Lady's faith, because Simeon took the child and said, "This child is destined to bring about the rise and the downfall of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your heart." And we know that that happened at the crucifixion. After Jesus died, remember, the soldier took a lance and thrust it into the heart of Christ? Well, you know, that wound did not hurt Jesus. He was already dead. Who felt that last act of violence toward Jesus? The Blessed Mother felt it in her heart. That's why on the back of the miraculous medal, you'll notice on the back of the medal, the two hearts. The heart of Jesus on the left is crowned with thorns. The heart of Mary on the right is pierced by a sword. But there's a new book out called Pierced by a Sword. Some of you might have read it. Anybody read that book, a Catholic novel, Pierced by the Sword? Yeah, very interesting book, very fascinating. So this book talks about the miraculous medal and the end times, and sort of it's a Catholic novel. Anyway, Mary's heart was pierced by a sword. So when you wear the medal, your heart is resting right next to the heart of Jesus and Mary. Because you wear it with Mary on the outside, and then the heart right next to your heart. Except when they give them to little tiny kindergartners, it comes down to their belly button. But for all of you, it rests right there. But if you look at the miraculous medal, you'll notice that the 12 stars are on the back of the medal, which represents Mary in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. The woman, you know, with the crown of 12 stars. It shows the cross, an M, Mary at the foot of the cross, showing that she stood by the cross of Jesus, just as she stands by us in our time of suffering and difficulty. And this was the vision that Mary gave to St. Catherine Laboureille at Rue des Bacs in Paris, France, in 1830. The front of the medal says the date 1830 at the bottom. And then Mary is crushing the head of the serpent, showing that she is the new Eve, that she is the woman of Genesis, she's the woman of the book of Revelation. Her arms are open, rays of light are coming out, showing that she is the mediatrix of all grace. And that's obvious, because Mary gave us Jesus Christ, who is the source of grace, thereby Mary is the channel of God's graces to the world, that she is the mediatrix of grace, because she gave birth and gave us Jesus Christ. Now, St. Catherine saw this vision in 1830. Now, this medal was designed in heaven. It's not designed by some jeweler in New York or somebody in D.C. It's designed by the Blessed Mother herself. The only thing that's not, if you look at the back of the medal, at the very bottom, you'll see the words "Made in Italy." That did not appear in the original vision of our lady to St. Catherine Laboure.
The Italians would like to think of it.
Exactly. So we see Our Lady in the presentation being told that a sword would pierce her heart. And think of the faith that Mary had during this time. And then we go to the finding in the temple. Imagine what it's like to have for 3 days to lose your child. Imagine let's say you went to New York City, and lost your son or daughter who was 12 years old in a big city like New York. And you searched all over, you went to every place imaginable, and you could not find your child. Then you go to St. Patrick's Cathedral and he's in there talking to Cardinal O'Connor. So that's what it was like for Joseph and Mary to think of this faith, what it was like to lose Jesus. Now we know that Mary never sinned, but God gave her an experience of what sin is. Sin is losing God. Sin is being spiritually lost, losing God. Even though Mary never sinned, she knows what it's like to lose God, to lose Jesus. And then we go to the wedding feast of Cana. We see Our Lady as the woman of faith at Cana, John chapter 2. The first miracle Jesus ever worked was at her request. And when the wine ran out, you know what Bishop Sheen says, the wine ran out because Jesus brought all his disciples. Those are the ones who, they drank all the wine. The wine never would have run out had not all the disciples been there. You know, these stout fishermen drinking up all the things. What does Our Lady say? She tells Jesus they have no more wine. Mary knows our needs before we do. And Jesus says, woman, again, the woman of Genesis, woman, how does their concern affect me and thee? Or what is this to me and to thee? My hour has not yet come. So Jesus had not yet worked his first miracle. And when he was 12, Mary said, let's go back home to Nazareth. And it said Jesus went home and obeyed them and grew in age and wisdom. And Mary was probably thinking, well, when is Jesus finally going to start his public ministry? He's 30 years old already. Let's give him a little kick. You know, let's give him a little boost. Come on, Jesus. They have no more wine. And so Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. I mean, Lord, you're 30 years old already. You might as well get started on your public ministry. And so what does Jesus do? He changes water into wine, which represents the Holy Spirit. The wine of the Old Testament, actually the water of the Old Testament, now becomes the wine of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit. And it was told in the Old Testament that when the Messiah came, there would be an abundance of wonderful things, blessings of wine and blessings of festivities. So Jesus changes water into wine. Then we go to a couple passages in the public ministry of Jesus. Now some of these are very difficult to understand why Jesus would say what he does. But when you look at it, you'll see that he was actually complimenting his mother and not criticizing her, of course. I'll give you two examples. And these are used a lot by members of other denominations to criticize our devotion to Mary. On one occasion, Jesus was in a crowd teaching, and a woman cried out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." And Jesus said, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, sometimes people would say, well, wasn't he criticizing the Blessed Mother there? It's just the opposite. St. Augustine says that Mary was twofold the mother of Jesus, physically and also spiritually as a disciple of Jesus. Because didn't Mary hear the word of God and keep it? She certainly heard the word of God at the Annunciation, and at the finding it says Mary treasured all these things in her heart. So Mary heard the word of God and kept it. Therefore, he's not criticizing the Blessed Mother. He's actually saying to this woman who cried out this, who perhaps she was envious or jealous by saying, oh, blessed is the womb that bore you. I wish I had been the one, the mother of the Messiah. Jesus would say, don't put as much emphasis on being a physical relative to me, like being my mother. You can be blessed by hearing the word of God and keeping it. Really, just as Mary did. Mary heard the word of God and kept it in her heart. The other passage that comes up is when Jesus is told that his mother and brothers are outside and want to see him. And Jesus says, "Who are my mother? Who are my brothers?" Looking around, he says, "These are my mother and brothers. Those who do the will of my Heavenly Father is brother and sister and mother to me." Again, Jesus is not criticizing his blessed mother, because who did the will of the Father? Mary did the will of the Father most perfectly. So not only is Mary spiritually the mother of Jesus and physically the mother of Jesus, but she was a disciple of Jesus, that she did the will of the Father. And so all of us, Jesus is saying, can become a brother and sister of Christ by doing the will of God in our own life. So it's not a criticism of Mary. St. Augustine says that Mary is twofold, physically and spiritually, the mother of Jesus. Then we move to the Passion of Jesus, which was the time when Mary's faith was tested the most, to know that her divine son was condemned by the chief priests and by the people, by the crowds, made to carry the cross. Mary met Jesus on the Via Dolorosa and comforted him. And we see Mary realizing that this is the Son of God, her own son, carrying the cross to Calvary. And then the crucifixion, watching her divine son being nailed to the cross and his hands and feet, and then dying on the cross, and then being laid in the tomb, to see her divine son taken down from the cross and placed in her arms and then laid in the tomb. The Pietà of Michelangelo is the most beautiful depiction of Jesus having been taken down from the cross and laid in his mother's arms. Think of Our Lady's faith, the faith she had. And then Holy Saturday, when everyone else was going through difficult times, Mary knew that Jesus was going to rise again. That's why every Saturday, especially First Saturdays, is in honor of the Blessed Mother, because no one else believes on Holy Saturday except for Mary. The apostles, they did not believe, because they were even skeptical when Jesus rose from the dead. And look what happened on Sunday morning. Who went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus? Well, Mary Magdalene and the other Marys. The Blessed Mother was not there. Mary, the Blessed Mother, did not go to the tomb to anoint the dead body of Jesus, because she knew he was going to rise from the dead. That is Our Lady's incredible faith. Now, even after the resurrection, Mary had to have great faith. Look at the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Wouldn't you want to be with your divine son? And yet, Jesus left Mary on earth, and he ascended into heaven. He left Mary for a very special purpose, and that was to take care of, to be the mother of the church, to be the mother of the early church, and to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Mary, it says in Acts of the Apostles, prayed for 9 days with the Holy Spirit. They made the first novena, and they prayed, and the Holy Spirit came down upon them by the power and the prayer of our Blessed Mother and the prayers of the Apostles. And so Mary was left to nurse the infant church. And then Mary, after this, was taken to Ephesus, we know, by St. John the Apostle. And when she received Holy Communion from St. John, who was her own personal priest, because certainly John would have celebrated the Lord's Supper for her and would have given her Holy Communion, Mary again had to have faith that this was her divine son, Jesus Christ. And then Mary was taken up into heaven and crowned as Queen of Heaven and Earth. And that's when Mary's faith was no longer needed, because now when she was taken up into heaven, she could see God in the beatific vision. And again, remember, faith is believing in something you cannot see. So Mary's faith ceased when she saw the beatific vision of her Heavenly Father. So Mary, truly, I think it's very evident in Scripture to see her as the woman of faith and as the model for all of us, as the model of faith. But just like to conclude now by just saying a few things about Mary as the mother of faith. Now, we know that not only is Mary a model, but she's our mother as well. We know that wherever Mary is, the Catholic faith is strong. Belief in Jesus is always strong where there is devotion to our Blessed Mother. If you want to look throughout the world at the places where the Catholic faith is most alive, look at the countries that have shrines of our Blessed Mother and places that are very devoted to Our Lady. For example, the Philippines, Africa, South Korea, Poland, Mexico. When we think of these places, these are places that have very strong devotion to Our Lady. And because of that, the faith is very strong. Faith in Jesus is strong. We think of Our Lady as the mother of faith when she appeared in Guadalupe in Mexico back in 1531. Before Our Lady appeared, these Aztec Indians were committing human sacrifice. But after Our Lady appeared, 10 million Indians were converted to the Catholic faith within 10 years. The largest number of mass conversions in the history of the Church occurred in Guadalupe. So we see that Our Lady as the mother of faith. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, if Jesus is the way, truth, and life, if Mary is the mother of Jesus, then Mary must also be the mother of the way, the mother of the truth, and the mother of the life. And she can lead people to Jesus. And Mary is also the mother of faith. One example of Our Lady being the mother of faith is the miraculous medal. A few years after Our Lady appeared, the medals began to become well known and distributed all over the world. And there was one man who was a very anti-Catholic Jew named Alfons Ratisbon. Some of you might have heard of him. He was bitterly against Christianity because his brother, who was also born and raised Jewish, became a Catholic and a Catholic priest. So he hated the Catholic Church because he lost his brother to the Catholic faith. Well, a friend of Alfons Ratisbon gave him a miraculous medal and said, "Would you please wear this?" And Alfons said, "Well, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in that. It's all superstition." Well, the guy says, "Well, if you don't believe in it, then prove me wrong and wear it." And so he reluctantly decided to wear it. And his friend said, "I want you to say this prayer every day called the Memorare, the prayer written by St. Bernard of Clairvaux." So Alfons reluctantly again said, "I'll do it just because of the friendship." Even though he says, "I know it's all superstition, it has no value." 4 days later, Alfons was visiting a church on sightseeing purposes with a friend of his in Rome, and he was drawn to a side chapel. And as he looked at this statue of St. Michael, he fell to his knees and the Blessed Mother appeared to him. And he could see the beauty of the Blessed Mother. He could see the rays of light coming out of her hands. He actually never looked up to see her face because he dared not. He just looked at her feet and her beautiful hands and the rays of light. He was instantly converted by our Blessed Mother. He was infused with the Catholic faith. He then, after he got up, he asked his friend to take him to a Catholic priest. And this priest interviewed him and asked him all sorts of questions about the Catholic faith. The seven sacraments, the Beatitudes, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He knew everything. He did not have to go to RCIA. In one moment, in a flash of an instant, he was infused with the Catholic faith. The priest asked him, "What is the hypostatic union?" He knew it. He knew a complete knowledge of the Catholic faith. See how Our Lady is mother of the faith? She just infused the faith into him. Well, he was baptized a week later, and then 6 years later became a Catholic priest. And then he joined his brother, and he moved to the Holy Land, where he established a religious order of nuns called the Daughters of Zion to reach out to the Jews to bring them to Christianity. And they set up orphanages and schools and everything. And he worked for 40 years as a Catholic priest. and most likely will even be canonized a saint, because Mary, the mother of faith, appeared to him and infused the Catholic faith as well. You might want to pray for your students for a little infusion of the faith into their lives by our Blessed Mother. Now, how can Mary help us to develop our faith? Well, obviously, Mary is the model of faith. She's the mother of faith. Well, first of all, Mary can help us during the difficult times. Remember, Mary is not only Our Lady of Joy, but she's the mother of sorrows as well. And I guarantee it, if you're a human being, you'll have some sorrows and difficulties in life. Mary will stand by you as she stood by the foot of the cross. She does not run away from suffering. Even though the apostles ran away, Mary stayed. Mary will not run away from you during the difficult times. So if you have difficulties, sufferings, a difficulty with a child or grandchild, she will stand by you in your suffering. We also believe that Mary can help us in many ways in strengthening our faith in the Eucharist. Remember that Jesus Christ is truly present in the Blessed Sacrament. A lot of Catholics out there, I'm sure as you know, maybe even some of your own students, have a very weak faith in the real presence. Well, the closer we come to our Blessed Mother, the stronger our faith will be in Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. So Mary will help us to have a strong faith in the Eucharist. I think one reason why people lose their faith today is something that Father John Hardin, the Jesuit priest, talked about in one of his tapes. He says, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." It's one of the Beatitudes. Father Hardin says, not only will the pure of heart see God in heaven, but they'll see God through faith in this life. Have you ever noticed that a person's faith begins to be eroded by lack of purity of heart? And with our society today, with what's on MTV and the movies and the TV shows, and what's prevalent in our society is hurting the purity of heart of our children and of our young people. And that's why the faith goes by the wayside. So Father Hardin says, if you want to have a stronger faith, pray to the Blessed Mother to develop purity of heart. That way, your heart will be able to see Jesus in faith in this life and in heaven in the beatific vision.